the gender, which we've seen, you can see that that's coming down the road for churches. So, nothing to be excited about. God's truth will prevail. And if we have to suffer to be faithful to Him, we should be willing to suffer to be faithful to Him, because we have to obey God rather than men. We're not troublemakers. We're law keepers. We're not rebels, but we have to do what God has commanded us to do. And just because a culture changes or a nation changes or the way people think changes, God doesn't change and God's truth doesn't change. But it is reason for us to be praying. Pray for revival. Pray for the outpouring of God's Spirit in our land. There's no hindrance to God, no matter how dark the times may be. God is not hindered in His ability to work, to save people and to send revival to the church and to preserve His church. I know this, the gates of hell will never prevail against the Lord's church. Now, all these visible churches, they may collapse and they may go away and, you know, they may dwindle, but the Lord's church, nothing will hinder the church of God, because Jesus died for that church. The Holy Spirit is the great protector of that church. And that church, the true church, is the result of God's eternal purpose and God's eternal plan. And nothing that man can do can ever hinder that. So, anybody else got prayer requests? All right, let's pray. Father, we love You. We thank You for another day of Your mercy and grace. Thank You that You've cared for us, that You provided for us, that You've sustained us. Most of all, thank You that You've loved us with an everlasting love, and that You manifest that love in sending Your Son to die in the place of Your people, to bear our sins in His body on the tree, and to redeem us and to rescue us from our sins, and to adopt us and make us children of God. Thank You for a grace that is greater than we can understand or fathom, a kindness and mercy that we surely do not deserve. And thank You, Lord, that You have given us Your Word and given us Your Spirit, the One who has illuminated our hearts and given us faith and given us the ability to apprehend what You have promised us in Scripture. I pray, Lord, for Darren's mother, and I pray for that family, that You would comfort them. And I pray for the other needs among those who are going through physical challenges and trials in the church. I pray that You would give grace and comfort them. I pray, Lord, for those who are grieving, that You would comfort their hearts. And I pray, Lord, that in their grief that they would find You to be sweet to their spirit and near. I pray, Lord, that You would help Your church in these times to stand faithful and to be true. I pray You'd move in the hearts of the pastors, that You would give them conviction and courage, and that they would be faithful even if it's costly to be so. I pray, Lord, that You would prepare us for whatever lies ahead, even though we don't know and can't know, and we're thankful that we don't know. But, Lord, help us to keep our eyes fixed upon You, our hearts fixed. Help us not to be combative or in any way rebellious, but help us, Lord, to be faithful to You, even if it means that we have to go against the grain of a society that increasingly is turning its back upon Your Word. I pray that You would help us to always be faithful and loving, and help us, Lord, to be completely committed to the truth. And Lord, help us to be willing to speak that truth and stand for that truth, even if it becomes costly to do so. Help us to be like Daniel, that when the law changed, he didn't change. And when the times changed, he didn't change, because his heart was set on You. I pray, Lord, that You will bless us tonight as we study Your Word. Lord, as we come to Your Word, I pray that You'll open it up to our hearts, give us light and understanding, and Lord, I pray that, Lord, what we study tonight would be more than just information, but that the Spirit of God would bring help to our souls, and that it would be translated into the way that we live our lives to honor You and to serve You. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Also, I forgot to say we have prayer service Saturday morning, 7 o'clock. So, all right, if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 19. And we're going to read the whole chapter. It's not really a long chapter. It is the chapter before the giving of the Ten Commandments. You find the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. And we're going to read chapter 19 and maybe a verse or two in chapter 20. Exodus chapter 19, verse 1. The Bible said, on the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot, meaning shot through with an arrow. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountains, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke, because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, go down and bring Aaron with you, but do not let the priest and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. Verse 1 of chapter 20 says, and God spoke all these words, saying, and we have the beginning of the Ten Commandments. Now go over, the Ten Commandments are recorded from verse 1 to verse 17 in chapter 20, but look at verse 18 in chapter 20. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. And the people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And we'll stop there. And we're going to think about a few things from this text for a little while this morning. Well, a number of years ago, I can't remember how long it's been now, kind of all runs together with me, but we did a verse-by-verse or a text-by-text study through the book of Exodus. And I've had people ask me, of all the years I've been preaching, what's the thing that I enjoyed preaching most? I think it would probably be those, I think it was 2 years that we worked our way through the book of Exodus. And it's tremendous. And I remember I really felt like God was moving in my heart and dealing with me to preach through the book of Exodus. But when I began, I kind of did it with trepidation because, you know, I really was fearful that I would get in the middle of it and I wouldn't understand it well enough to be able to faithfully communicate what was in it. And, you know, the Lord and whoever listened to those messages will have to be the judge of whether that was true or whether that was not true. But I know that each week as I studied it, the Lord really worked in my heart and really helped me. And, you know, I've told people of all the preaching I've done over the years, I don't think I ever preached the gospel more than in this book of Exodus, this second book of the Bible. You would think, well, there's not much gospel in Exodus. Well, that's all there is in Exodus, is the gospel. The book of Exodus is given its name because it records the story of God bringing his people out of the land of Egypt. And it's a tremendous story of deliverance. It's a tremendous story where we're introduced to Moses, the great deliverer, the one that God calls to go down into the land of Egypt and to be the human instrument that God would use to bring his people up out of the land of Egypt. And in the early chapters of the book, we have the story of course, the birth of Moses, the preservation of Moses, the calling of Moses, the providence of God that protected Moses and prepared him for the day that God would, you know, send him down to the land of Egypt. And then we have the story of God sending Moses down to Egypt and the great plagues that God sends upon Egypt that, you know, humbles them and breaks them and judges them. And then the final plague, the death of the firstborn, and God brings his people out. And here when we get to chapter 19, it's a short period of time after they've been delivered from Egypt. It's after the great deliverance at the Red Sea when God divides the water and they walk through on dry ground and the Egyptian army is drowned. And they come to Mount Sinai and here they meet with God. This is where God begins to give to them the law. In chapter 20, as I said a moment ago, you have the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments are repeated throughout the Word of God, but the Ten Commandments are first given to the people of God here in Exodus chapter 20. And after, you know, at the end of chapter 20, after the verses that we read, there are other laws given. And the laws that God gives begins to go on into chapter 21 and chapter 22 and throughout, you know, portions of the five books of Moses. But here we have the giving of the Ten Commandments. But in the giving of the Ten Commandments, we have this, you know, this tremendous account of God manifesting himself to Israel. This awesome event where God reveals his awesome glory to not a person, but where God reveals his awesome glory to a nation of people. Now, I was thinking about that tonight as I was sitting at my desk before I came over here. It is common, really very common in the Bible, that whenever God is going to work in someone's life, that God will reveal himself in such a way as to really grip their heart and their life. Now think about this in the Bible. Isn't it or is it not true that Abraham experienced, you know, tremendous manifestations of God to him? Isn't it true that when God was going to send Moses down to the land of Egypt, he revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush, the bush that burned but didn't burn up, and he spoke to God from the burning bush? In Isaiah 6, when God calls Isaiah, he's given this vision of God's glory, and it's such a vision of God's glory that, you know, Isaiah is humbled and broken and brought to repentance and humiliation before God. And then God calls him and sends him into his work and into his calling. And you find that throughout the Bible. Daniel is given these great manifestations of the glory of God. In the New Testament, we looked a few weeks ago, when the Lord calls Paul, he is, you know, struck blind by the glory of Jesus Christ as he's on the way to Damascus to persecute Christians. You see that in the Bible, that whenever God is going to lay his hand upon someone's life, whenever God is bringing someone to himself, or whenever God is about to send someone out into his service or to call them to some great task or some great work, God will, you know, he'll reveal his glory. He'll reveal himself in some magnificent and awesome way and touch this person's life and send them from that point forward out into his service so that they might live unto his glory. But what's unique about this is not a person. This is a nation. It's not just that God is revealing himself and his awesome glory to a man. He's revealing himself and his awesome glory to a nation of people. I mean, what we have here is the story of them coming to Mount Sinai, being told that on the third day God is going to reveal himself to them. And on the third morning, everything happens. There's thunder and there's lightning and there's fire and there's smoke and the mountain trembles. And there's a trumpet blast that just keeps getting louder and louder and louder. And then God speaks. And what I want us to do tonight is I want us to think a little bit about this chapter and, you know, some possible reasons why God brought this event about. Why did God do this before Israel? Why did God do this? You know, why did God reveal himself with such awesome glory? Why did God reveal himself with such magnificence to the nation of Israel as they stood there before Mount Sinai? Now, I've said this before, and it's true. There is a sense in which we must tremble before Mount Sinai before we will ever be able to really rejoice before Mount Calvary. There is a sense in which we must feel and know, you know, the glory of God, the majesty of God, the awesomeness of God, before we can ever really experience the love of God and know it for what it is. You know, we live in a culture where everybody loves to talk about the love of God. It's a wondrous subject. It is amazing that God loves us. It's amazing that God loves us the way he loves us. It's amazing that God's love has done and accomplished for us what God's love has done and accomplished for us. But let me tell you something. If we have no sense of the holiness of God, if we have no sense of the justice of God, if we have no sense of the awesome nature of God, the love of God is not nearly as meaningful if we don't understand who it is that loves us and how unworthy we are and undeserving we are of that love. And, you know, we throw around the terms all the time, God loves me, God loves you. I was going down the road the other day, big billboard come up and God loves you. It's big, massive, one of them lighted billboards. Said, God loves you. And I thought, well, that's neat that they would put that up there. But wouldn't it be good if we understood who that God is that loves us and how he has revealed himself in history and how he's revealed himself in the Word of God. And I think that, you know, we have in this chapter God revealing himself to his people in his awesome glory. And let's think about why that, you know, what's so significant about that and just some elements of this chapter. The first thing that happens in this chapter is that they're reminded of their deliverance by a great judgment. You understand that they were delivered, but they were delivered as a result of a great judgment. Down in verse 4 of chapter 19, or verse 3, Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. Now, what did he do to the Egyptians? He judged them, didn't he? I mean, he judged them. the record that we have in the book of Exodus is of a terrible but a just and holy judgment. God judges the nation of Egypt. Now, they're slaves in the land of Egypt. They've been there over 400 years. They are oppressed, they're despised, they're hated. They've been there for all these decades upon decades, and in their suffering, they have cried out to God for deliverance. They've cried out to the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They have been crying out to God for God to deliver them. And in God's time, God sends a deliverer. And when God sends that deliverer, God also begins to send judgments upon the land of Egypt. I guess we would say that in that time, that Egypt would have been the world's superpower. But when God is done with Egypt, they are crippled, they are broken, they are humbled, and they are judged. There are 10 great plagues. There are 10 great plagues that God sends upon the land of Egypt. And in those plagues, what would happen is they would bring such suffering upon the people that Pharaoh would finally come, okay, I'll let the people go, but I'll only let them go under these conditions. And Moses would say no. And another plague would come. And plague after plague came upon the land of Egypt. And finally, the final plague, the death of the firstborn, on that final night, when that judgment came upon the land of Egypt, Pharaoh said, you can go. But then after they left, he even reneged on that and sent his army to pursue them, hoping to bring them back into bondage and back into slavery. You know the story. God divides the Red Sea. They go through on dry ground. And when the Egyptians tried to follow them into, I don't know. This had to be of God, because if I was the Egyptian commander, I'd have said, there's no way I'm going in between the water. I'm not going in there. But they went in, and God brought the sea in upon them, and the Egyptian army was destroyed. Now, all these judgments decimated Egypt. They decimated Egypt, and they were judgments sent from God. They were just judgments. They were righteous judgments. But what's interesting about this is that when he says to them, you saw what I did to Egypt, what he's saying is, you understand that I delivered you by a work of judgment. I judged Egypt, and in judging Egypt, I delivered you. I brought you out by my judgment upon the land of Egypt. Now, why is this significant? Because if you're here tonight and you're saved, if your sins have been forgiven, do you know that you were delivered by a great work of God's judgment? And you know what that judgment was? It was God's wrath poured out upon His Son for you. The only reason anybody is saved is because God, who could have justly poured out His wrath on me, who, if I got what I deserved, would have poured out His wrath on me. Instead, He sent His own darling Son from heaven. And His Son came and lived a sinless life, kept the law, fulfilled the law, and then went to the cross of Calvary and took my sin and your sin upon Himself. And what you're witnessing when you're reading the Bible and you see Jesus on the cross of Calvary suffering and dying, what you're saying is the judgment of God for my sin upon His Son. It is amazing. It is this great exchange where my sin is imputed to Him, and because He died in my place and paid my debt, His righteousness has been imputed and credited to me. It is miracle of all miracles. Wonder of all wonders. You've heard me tell the story of the night I was up in Central Kentucky and I was supposed to preach. And a brother named Don Fortner, he was supposed to preach before me. But man, when he got to preaching, I realized that I wasn't preaching, because God's hand was on him. I mean, I can remember, of all the sermons I've listened to in my life, that one, I don't know that I've ever sensed the power and presence of God any more powerfully. I remember sitting on the front row and Brother Dwight was beside me, and about 5 minutes in, I looked over and I said, there's no way I'm preaching after this. There's no way. I'm not going to preach. Because I knew God's hand was on him and he had the message. And there are a number of things that he said that night. But one of the things that nearly made me leap off the pew was this. He said, do you understand that God can never be angry with me? God can never be angry with me. Here's what he said. The reason God can never be angry with me is because every bit of his anger for my sin was expended on his son. He poured out every bit of the wrath that I deserved on his son. And I have been delivered because God judged his son in my place. God punished his son in my place. God punished the sinless son for my sin. And just as Israel was delivered by a great judgment, the saints, every one of them, have been delivered by a great judgment. And it was the judgment of God on the person of his own dear son so that they could go free. Another thing that they're reminded of in this text as they're preparing to meet with God, they're reminded of their deliverance by God's power. The Bible says, he says in verse 4, you yourself have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. In other words, what he's saying is, you saw my power. You saw the power of God at work in Egypt, in the judgments that I poured out upon Egypt, but also in how that I brought you to myself and bore you on eagle's wings. And it's an amazing thing, you know. He's saying, do you understand that it was the almighty power of God that judged the Egyptians, but also that lifted you up and brought you out of the land of Egypt? Now, they saw that power in the plagues that God sent upon the land of Egypt, but they also saw that power at the Red Sea. When the Egyptian army pursued them and they saw God divide the Red Sea and they walked through on dry ground, and then they seen the Egyptian army swallowed up by the Red Sea, and they knew that they were really free. They knew that they were finally really free, that they were no longer slaves. They saw and witnessed the power of God. Now, again, to us, isn't it true that it was almighty power that saved us? It was the power of God. You understand, we were dead in trespasses and sin. We couldn't do anything for ourselves. And the language of the text is of God. I bore you on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself. It's all of God. God does it. If you're saved, it's because God saved you. And God saved you by almighty power. The power of God raised Jesus from the dead. And the power of God is what raises us from the dead spiritually. We were dead in our sins. We could not lift ourselves up. We could not change ourselves. We could not rectify our condition. We could not make ourselves sons of God. We could not bring about the forgiveness of our sins. We could not bring about our own adoption. We were dead. I've never yet known a dead person that could make themselves alive. We were spiritually dead, and God did it. And God did it by power. I've thought a lot about this. The older you get as a Christian, you look back over your shoulder, it's interesting that Paul, in the book of Acts, as he was approaching the end of his life, he kept wanting to talk about his salvation. Did you ever notice that in the book of Acts? He kept going back and talking about his conversion. About what God did for him on the Damascus Road. How God changed his life. And I guess I'm getting older and I go back and look back and you know what I realize? Prior to my salvation, I wanted nothing to do with God. I wasn't looking for God. I wasn't desiring God. I wasn't, you know, in all of my planning, I left God out. In all of my thinking, I left God out. When I was in high school, I planned my whole life out. You know how that worked out for me? None of it happened. None of it happened. I mean, I thought I knew what I wanted to be. I thought I knew what I wanted to do, and I started going in that direction. And in all of my figuring, guess what I didn't figure on? God. In all of my thinking, guess what I didn't think about? God. In all of my considering, I didn't consider God. And you know, God stepped into my life. God stepped in front of me. And God stopped me. And God brought me to Himself. And God raised me from spiritual death to spiritual life. I had a friend in school, and you know, he was as big a heathen as I was, but he liked to portray himself or to look as if he was like a great Christian, you know. And I was, and I knew I was, and I knew that in my heart I was just a mess. I was just corrupt, rotten. And I remember, because he liked gospel music and sung in the choir at his church, which I would have never done, because of all that, my mom thought, you know, I remember my mom thought, well, he's really, I guess she thought he was a good influence on me, which he was not. But my mom thought, and I remember one night, he was at our house visiting. We were dear friends. And, you know, we were at our church. We were at our house one night visiting. And we'd sat at the supper table. He ate supper with us. And I remember, and I was as lost as a ball in tall weeds. I remember my mother saying, John, I believe you're going to be a Baptist preacher. And I remember thinking, if he is, he's going to have to believe. Boy, there's got to be some changing in his life. But I remember thinking that night, and I was as lost as could be. I remember thinking that night, no, that might be me. Never dreaming. Because I didn't have a desire for God. I didn't have a hunger for God. I wasn't looking for God. I didn't like going to church. I mean, I had my life planned out of all I thought I was going to be and all I thought I was going to do. And you know, lo and behold, a few years after that, God, by His mighty power, arrested me, apprehended me, and brought me to Himself. The change in my life was so dramatic. I had a friend tell me that all the other friends were talking about me and they thought I'd lost my mind. And I said, no, I've just found it for the first time in my life. Number three, another thing in this text is they're reminded of God's amazing grace. Notice what it says again. You seen what I did in verse 4 to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings, brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They were given grace, weren't they? They were a treasured possession. God chose them and reminds them of His grace to them in that He chose them. He set His love upon them. Grace manifest in His electing love. Grace manifest in His salvation. And grace manifest in this privileged position that grace had given to them. They were unlike any other people on the earth. They were God's treasured possession. And notice what He says. He says, you will be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. What He's saying is, all people are mine, but you will be my beloved, treasured possession. Now what's amazing about this is they weren't worthy of it. They were not mightier than any other people. They were not wealthier than any other people. And they were not morally better than many other people. The record of the Word of God is, you know, we're going to see in just, if we were to keep going, we would see in just a few chapters their failure. As Moses is up on the mountain receiving the law, they're down at the bottom of the mountain breaking the law. What grace. What amazing grace. Grace that chose us. Grace that saved us. Grace that set us apart. Now understand, we think of this, you know, you got to understand, the world doesn't think we're anything. And that's okay. The world thinks the church is a nuisance. The world thinks the church is a problem. The world thinks the gospel is a problem. The world thinks the gospel is a nuisance. There is in the heart of unbelieving men a hatred toward Jesus Christ. That is the explanation for what we're witnessing in our culture and what every culture in historical seasons witnesses from time to time. This expression that is in the heart. All we're seeing play out before our eyes is what's in men's hearts. A hatred for Jesus Christ. And a hatred for His church. And I know the world looks at the church and sees nothing. But God looks at the church completely differently. I love it in Acts 20 when Paul tells the elders of the church at Ephesus, care for the church because it was purchased with the blood of Jesus. It was purchased with the blood of Jesus. And what grace God has. Have you ever thought about this? If you're a believer, do you understand that all that we have spiritually, we don't deserve? All that we have, we didn't earn. All that we have, we don't merit. That God loves us is a miracle. That God loves us at the expense of His own dear Son, at the cost of His own dear Son, is a miracle. And that God would take us and adopt us and make us His own children, a treasured possession. That's grace. Grace upon grace. You heard me tell the story of two preachers who were talking. One of them was raised in a traditional family and the other had been adopted. He never knew his parents. And the one that was raised in a traditional family was grumbling and complaining about something. And the other one who had been adopted said, "You know what your problem is?" And he thought he would get some wise counsel. And what he got was a wise crack. He said, "Your problem is that your parents had you, but mine picked me out." Like, you know, your parents just kind of stuck with you. That's what God gave them. But mine actually picked me out. They chose me. Have you ever thought about that, about our salvation, is that God picked us out? Not that we deserve it. We're undeserving of it, but that God chose us. That He didn't have to choose us. He didn't have to love us. He didn't have to. Listen, God could have judged us and sent us to the just reward of our sins. And He would have in no way diminished His glory or His holiness. He would have been right in doing so. And yet He showed us grace. Another thing, in this chapter, they're reminded that they're called to great responsibility. Isn't it true that with blessing comes responsibility? Because He said in verse 5, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey My voice and My covenant, keep My covenant, you shall be My treasured possession." They were, with their blessings came responsibilities. And the responsibility was that they were to obey God and they were to keep the covenant. They were to yield to God. They were not their own. They were called to be a unique people for the glory of God. They were called to, listen, in a world of idolatry, they were called to worship the one true God and to manifest His glory by obeying His commands. So with the blessing of being a child of God came the responsibility of displaying that to the world. And this is a great issue in our time. You know, everybody wants the blessings of God, but it's like everybody, I tell this about people all the time. Every employer now struggles with employees. And you know why they struggle with employees? Because most people want a check and not a job. They like getting paid on Friday, but they don't like the responsibility that goes with being employed there. You know, they, and so, you know, you got, and it's, I guess it's bad with all people, but with young people especially, you know, they want a job where they can just come and go when they please, show up if they want to show up, and if they do, you know, if they've got a nail appointment, well, I just can't make it today. And, something's happening and I'm not going to come. You know, I was raised at where, number one, it's a blessing to have a job. I guess because my parents had lived through times when people didn't have jobs. Number two, if you have a job, you have a responsibility to the person that's employed you. You know, the responsibility of honesty, being there. I remember Dad telling me this when I was stripping tobacco. He said, son, now when you grow up, you're going to have a job. He said, always, you know, be on time, be early. If they need you to stay late, be honest. Do what you're told. Give a fair day's work for a fair day. All these little things, you know, that he was just kind of weaving into my mind when I was a child. And all those things. And listen, you know, young people don't realize this now. If you just do those things now, they'll think you walk on water now. Because nobody does them anymore. The guy that helps me, and I love him. I enjoy working with him. But I'm going to tell you, Monday's always a gamble. Is he going to be there Monday? Is he not going to be there Monday? And he'll not only will he not come Mondays sometimes, he won't call in and tell nobody he's not coming Monday. And I asked him the other day, I said, man, what do we do to get you here on Monday? Because I don't have no mercy on him. His wife calls him nonstop all day long. And when she's not calling, his daughters are calling. And it's drama, 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 drama. And I have to hear it driving down the road in the work truck. Drama, drama, drama. And him trying to fix all their drama when he's supposed to be at work. And you'll be on a job site and you look up and there's his wife. She's come to see him because not only has she got to call him 45 times a day, she's got to come visit him two or three times a day. And now how do you work when it's like that? Now, I probably should have said all that, but shoo, I feel better. Because I've been needing to say it to somebody. But I mean, and he's... Yeah, and he's a good guy. I mean, he's a good guy, and he knows a lot of stuff. But you know, you gotta with blessing comes responsibility. You gotta, you know, bear the responsibility. I didn't want to work Saturday, but they called me and said, "Can you go to Western Kentucky? We got a camera line and unstop." And I said, "Okay, I'll go." And you just got to, with blessing, with, you know, the blessing of having a job comes some responsibility. And with the blessing of being a child of God, what responsibility lies with that? To live in obedience, to honor Him, to glorify Him, to serve Him. I need to hurry. Another great thing in this chapter is they were taught the truth of a mediator. Do you notice that Moses goes to God on their behalf and then comes to them on behalf of God? He's the mediator between them and God. You know, he goes up to the mountain and meets with God. He brings the law back down to the people. Moses stood between them and God. He represents God to the people and he represents the people to God. Now, who's that a picture of? The Lord Jesus Christ, who is the mediator of the new covenant. You understand that none of us could enter into the presence of God, so Jesus had to go there on our behalf. He's our great mediator. He's the one that, listen, In a sense, Jesus, when he hung up on the cross, he reached up and took the hand of God the Father, and he reached down and took our hands. And he was the great mediator between God and man. They were called to consecration in this text. Remember, God is about to appear to them on the mountain, and they have to prepare themselves to meet with God. They have to purify themselves. Now, the great lesson in that, in this text, is that there was to be no careless approach to God. God is holy. God is loving. God is kind. But listen, we need to be careful in our consideration of the love of God, the kindness of God, the goodness of God, the mercy of God. We need never forget that He's holy. Because, you know, there is an irreverent over-familiarity with God that we need to be careful about. God is not the old guy upstairs, right? He's the creator of the universe, the savior of sinners, the Lord of glory. He's so holy that even seraphim cover their face in his presence as they cry, "Holy, holy, holy." And when God is going to come down on Mount Sinai and reveal himself to the children of Israel, they are told to consecrate themselves, to set themselves apart, and to prepare to meet and to worship God. You think our Sunday services would be different if we approached them that way? We're going to meet with God. We're going to worship God. I need to do more than comb my hair. I need to prepare my heart. They were granted this unique revelation. And every child of God has been given revelation. God has made himself known to them in ways that he didn't make himself known to other people. And if I had to wrap it all up, the great theme is that they were being taught to fear and reverence God. As a matter of fact, after the giving of the Ten Commandments, that's what Moses said in verse 20 of chapter 20. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not see him." The fear of God is the spring of obedience. And when I say the fear of God, it's reverence for God. It's not servile fear. You know, we've all seen children that feared their dad in a wrong way. You know what I mean by that is that their dad was such a cruel and harsh father that they feared him in a wrong way. They feared him and what abuse they might receive at his hand. But I feared my dad. But I feared him in the right way. Because I feared him with love. I never doubted the love of my dad for me. But I also had a great reverence for him. And when we come to God, we love Him, but we love Him with reverence. Because God's not to be trifled with. God is to be revered. The Bible said God's name is, in the King James, reverend. I think in the newer translations, it's awesome. But if anybody tries to call me reverend, seriously, now I have a guy that kids me about it. I don't take that. But I won't let anybody call me reverend because only God is reverend. God is to be revered. God is to be feared. And the fear of God is the soul of godliness. If we don't reverence God, we won't obey Him as we ought. And we won't yield to Him. Now, why is life so disjointed and out of kilter? Why are people doing things that even common sense would tell them are ruinous to themselves? Why do people violate the Word of God and the will of God and somehow think that there's no reckoning with God? Because they don't fear God. And what keeps... When the world says, you know, get all you can, and if you can steal it along the way, it doesn't matter. What keeps us from doing that? Because we reverence God. When the world says, you know, don't be faithful in your marriage, what keeps us from being adulterous? That we fear God. It's because of Him. Let alone because of all the wrong it would do to the people we care about and love. Let alone because of all the hurt. It's because of Him. Why do we, when the world says, honesty doesn't matter, why do we say, no, I want to be truthful, even if it costs me something? Years ago, I'll never forget this. Years ago, I've been working for Jeff too long, and we were finishing out a big, nice, fancy house. I can still tell you everything about this house, and you'll know why when I tell this story, why I can tell you everything about this house. Jim Ewell was doing the floors. They were beautiful. The staircase, I still see his beautiful house. But in the kitchen, there was a balcony. You go upstairs, up the steps, and there was like a hallway, but above the kitchen was this balcony, and you could go upstairs, and there were bathrooms and bedrooms up there. But these people had moved all their worldly goods and possessions, new worldly goods and possessions, into this house before people were done working in the house. So there was stuff everywhere. And there was this big, massive kitchen table, brand new, beautiful table, sitting right in the kitchen, right above this stairway up here and this walkway up here. And the guy's working with us up there. He goes, throw me those channel locks. And you know what I did? I did the thing I shouldn't have done. I threw those channel locks up to him, and guess what? He didn't catch them. Now, it could be because of my throwing or his catching, but he didn't catch them. And they came down, and I didn't catch them, and they landed on that big, nice, new table like that and put a big indention in the wood on that new table. And I thought, this is terrible. I picked them up, and the words out of the other person I was working with's mouth he said, don't tell anybody. Well, now, if you're a lady, you ladies, if you pay $1,000 for a kitchen table and it's brand new and you see the big indention in it, what are you going to do? You're going to go, something happened to this, and you're going to go around. But I had another motive beyond that. I thought, I can't do that. When I left, I got in my car. When I got back to the shop, I got in my car and I called Jeff that I worked for. I said, now Jeff, I got something I got to tell you. What? told him what happened. I said, it's nobody's fault but mine. I said, I don't know why I did it. I shouldn't have done it. I threw him and he didn't catch him and I couldn't stop him and they hit the table. And I said, I'll pay for the table because it's nobody's fault but mine. He said, I'll take care of it. And he talked to the woman and I don't know what kind of agreement they came to. And I would have paid for the table because I mean, sometimes for conscience sake, for God's sake, even if it's costly, even though the world says, don't tell anybody, you got to tell somebody. You got to be honest. The fear of God is the soul of godliness, what I'm saying. And he was revealing himself to them so that they might fear him. And he's going to give them the law, and it would be the fear of God or the lack of the fear of God that would determine whether they keep the law. Now what happens? They don't do so good, do they? But we won't talk about that tonight. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We love your word. Please help us. Help us to reverence you, to fear you, to honor you. You're so good to us. We're so undeserving. We're so sinful, so weak, so erring, so prone to wander. Forgive us of our many sins, but help us, Lord, to honor you, to fear you, to trust you, to obey you. In Jesus' name, amen.